Again, it is good to be with you. I bring greetings from Escondido, from Dr. Renahan and the people there. He wanted me to make sure I sent his warmest greetings to you. He enjoyed himself very much when he came and preached for you in my stead the last time. We will be organizing the church plant May 26th and 27th after a little over 2.5 years. God has been pleased to gather around 45 people in that place, and many of them are 11 and 12 years old and on up, mostly adults actually. We have 7 students from the seminary. 2 of those 7 will be joining with us. 22 to 23 members all in all will be constituting this work. We thank you for your prayers on our behalf. And I also thank you from myself and my wife for your thoughts and prayers regarding our wonderful addition, Catherine Grace Martina, born 4.5 weeks ago. This was a pleasant providence of God to the Martina family. I just need to keep telling this baby that I am her daddy, not her grandpa. And my son Jonathan talked to this baby consistently in the womb, and I have to continue to remind her that he's not your father either. But this has been a sweet surprise, and she is a delight after having an 11-year-old and 13-year-old boy. We have this little sweet girl in our midst, and we are rejoicing with God for that blessing. If you would open your Bibles to Mark, the 6th chapter. Mark chapter 6. Very familiar passage to you, and as you are reading through the book of Mark, you will be reminded once again of this second storm miracle. Mark 6 and verses 45 through 52. Let us read the Word of God. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you one more time in prayer, beseeching you that you might be pleased to shed light upon the Word of God, that you might aid this man of clay as I open up this text, as well as to allow these who hear to take heed as we have been exhorted from the parable of the sower. Father, it is your word, it is your work, and it is to you we come in humble dependence. To your glory and for the building up of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the first storm miracle is in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, and that was read in your hearing. This section is linked to the miracle of the loaves, though, that came after that. Just preceding this, Jesus fed the multitudes. And he dismisses that crowd, and he compels the disciples to depart from him, to get into the boat, and go away. And verse 52 is the key to this passage. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. The question in the Gospel of Mark is raised over and over again, who is Jesus? In the first storm miracle, these very disciples asked, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? We would think by now the disciples who have preached in his name, performed healing miracles, they've witnessed his miracles, they've sat under his private instruction while he shut out the rest of the world, they got the inside scoop, they've just come from the miracle of the loaves and fishes where their very hands took the bread and the fish and they saw them multiplied before their eyes to the crowds. These have seen and done so much, and yet they still haven't quite gotten it yet. Jesus has been slowly revealing himself, and this incident is a major one in the self-revelation of Jesus Christ to his disciples. He's just revealed himself as the great shepherd who cares for the sheep in the feeding of the 5,000. And now he will reveal himself again as the Lord of creation, the ruler of all nature. And we see, first of all, in this passage, the dismissals, plural, by Jesus. The dismissals by Jesus in verse 45 and verse 46. The feeding miracle is over. Jesus dismisses the crowd, verse 45, while he sent the multitude away. And so the first dismissal is the dismissal of the multitude, or the crowds. And the reason for this, it seems that urgency was demanded due to the crowd's desire to make him a king. If you were to see the passage in John 6:14 and following, you would find there that they were wanting to make him a king after this feeding miracle. This would be a deflection from his mission. Whether satanic or human, the mission must not be thwarted. And so the kingdom of darkness is now being challenged. Jesus must send them away. But then second of all, he dismisses the disciples. He made them get into the boat. And the word made is a very strong word. It is a word for compelled or insisted, or he forced them, actually. He constrained them. Alexander's words are ordered them against their wills. We might ask, what is the reason for dismissing them? Why did he send them away? Well, one might be that they might catch this political zeal from the crowds to anoint him and crown him a king. The political movement was the fatal error of the Jews. He hurried his disciples, says Sweet, on board that they might not catch the contagion of the idea. But he also dismisses them, no doubt, as a test of their faith. He knew this storm was going to be raised in a moment to test their faith, or I should say even a few hours. The faith of the disciples must continually be tested. But I think there's a third and a critical reason. And that is the self-revelation of Jesus to the disciples of his deity, to further prove his messiahship to them. And we're going to see that in a moment. This is the most important reason and the theme of the narrative. They were still dull in their understanding. The miracle of the loaves had them baffled. They did not fully understand or get who this was in their midst. They're going to get a self-revelation of the deity of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Though it seemed unfair that he has led them to this place and now he's sending them away, it has a divine purpose to it. He's beginning to share his powers and his glory and his divine person that they might be a vital part of the invading reign of God. But why against their wills? It's one thing to send them away, but they're reluctant. They don't want to go, apparently. Well, it's because of their reluctance to leave Jesus on their own that he must send them against their will. There is a purpose in it, and there are times when God sends us at a distance from himself for a particular reason. The alone times for the disciples are often troubled. They also venerated their master, and they were reluctant to go, but they must go, and so he forces them to go. Probably they're reluctant just because they'd just been in a storm not too long before this. Their memories about that storm surely were tucked in the back of their minds. And to go back out on the sea in the late hour of the evening, I'm not sure they were willing to go. And so this urging is no doubt against their wishes, since being separated from the Master was never their desired end. But sometimes for our own good or for some reason unknown to us, Jesus separates his followers from the sense of his presence. And so against their will, he dismisses them. He dismisses the crowd. He dismisses the disciples. But the third dismissal is of himself. Jesus dismisses himself, verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. For Jesus being alone was a time for communion with his Father. Another crisis had come. His further usefulness had been blocked. Partly Herod Antipas was a problem, but also by the multitude's unreasonable demands, as John discloses for us. And so he retreats to the mountain to pray. Only three times in Mark we see this happening. Each time it's after a crisis. Excitement and enthusiasm of the crowds or the impending passion of the cross drive him into a solitary place in the dark of the night in order that he might pray. And so he dismisses himself to depend upon his heavenly Father. Well, let us look second of all in this narrative, the dilemma of the disciples. The dilemma of the disciples is at the heart of this narrative, verses 47 through 50. And the first is the separation, and that is found in verse 47. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. The disciples are in the boat in the middle or in the midst of the sea. Jesus is alone on the land. They are alone on the Sea of Galilee. The last time they were in a storm, at least he was in the boat with them. This test would be greater than that last one. This separation is significant in the testing of their faith. The evening here is after sunset sometime. To a Jew, evening was when the day began to wear away. It must be seen in light of the fourth watch, as the narrative discloses. The Jews had three watches and the Romans had four. Mark is writing predominantly to the Gentiles, and so that is why the reference to the fourth watch rather than to the Jewish third watch. The fourth watch was between 3 and 6 in the morning. And so we have them out in the middle of the sea just sometime just after sunset. And the fourth watch is sometime between the hours of 3 and 6 in the morning. So you can see the separation could have been several hours. Separation between Jesus and his disciples appears to be a recurring theme in Mark. And each time they are separated from him, they experience fear, or they experience grief, or anguish. It is due to a faulty faith. Mark 4:35 and following. Mark 6:45 and following. Mark 9:14 and following. These are times when they are separated from him, and we see the weakness of these disciples. The separation. This is the first dilemma. The second is the struggle. You see that in verse 48? Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. They're in the midst of a struggle. Jesus could see them struggling or straining. Some believe it was due to a moonlit night during the April Passover season. But he could see them from where he was in his time of prayer with the Father. Verse 48 says, then he saw them straining. Don't miss that. This is the struggle. They're toiling. Mark is the only one that records this. Matthew has this same storm miracle, but Mark records this statement here. He stresses the uniqueness of Jesus. More likely it was not that he could see them because of the moonlit night, but it was because of his ability as God with us to see even through the dark of night. In either case, his eye was upon his disciples. But they were struggling. They were separated, but Jesus had not lost sight of them, and he sees them toiling. The word straining or toiling is from a word that we could translate torture. It is translated torment in Mark 5:7. The demons requested not to be tormented before the time. Well, we know what tormented before the time means. This is the word for torture here, or straining. Matthew says literally the boat was being put to the test by torture. For Matthew, it was the boat that was being tortured. For Mark, it's the disciples that are being tormented or tortured. Both were under this grueling time of strain. The wind was against them. We learn from these winds, if you were to go back to the first miracle and see how the wind came up on the Sea of Galilee, and again here, and you understand what is taking place, all of these canyons fed down to the Sea of Galilee, and sometimes the winds on a moment notice would gather such fury, and they would hurl themselves across the sea, and in one moment you were in this calm, and in the next moment the sea was raging and boiling as a cauldron. I used to live in a place called Leona Valley. We lived up a canyon. The wind didn't hurl down the canyon, it hurled up the canyon. I can remember trying to carry sheets of plywood in the wind and almost becoming airborne. It had a funnel effect. The rain did not come down straight, it rained sideways up the canyon. You didn't have to run with a kite to get it up. You just stood there and let the string go. The trees there don't grow straight. They all grow at an angle. We have winds similar to that. Furious winds coming down those canyons and gathering force. And as they hit the sea, they travel across. And here are these disciples in this boat at a moment like that. And the sea is boiling about them. And the strain upon the oars and the torment against the boat is all taking place. But third, we see in their dilemma, Jesus sets out to rescue them. He sees them. He's not ignorant of their plight. Verse 48c, now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He came walking on the sea. Now the language could be translated by, as it is in a few instances. The preposition epi with the genitive here, and many liberal scholars have contended so, and so we have a children's little song that says, Jesus is walking on the shoreline. They say it was by the sea that he was walking, not on the sea. Others contend that very shallow waters extend out into the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was walking, and he was sort of knee-deep as he approached this boat. So Jesus was not on the sea, but he was in the sea. One would say by the sea, others would say in the sea. But the text says he was on the sea. And the language will not permit either by or in. In this context, especially. A contrast seems to be in view between on the land, verse 47, and on the sea. Besides, we have to ask, how did Peter take his hand when he attempted to walk on the water from the midst or the middle of the sea? How did Jesus readily get into the boat if he was on the shore and they were in the middle of the sea? Well, there are a lot of questions we could ask, but I think Edmund Hebert answers it this way. Denials that Jesus actually walked on the water are not due to the obscurity of the language, but rather spring from rationalistic assumptions that such an act is impossible. And so he's walking upon as though the sea were a hard surface. And it's not a glassy, smoothy sea. It has the winds being hurled down the canyons upon the sea. There's torment against the boat. The disciples are straining with their oars to row this boat. It is a great tumultuous sea that he is walking upon. It is a frothing, raging sea. There are the disciples rowing against the wind. The sea is heaving up and down. What a frightful scene. It's hard to visualize this. This is a tremendous time of fear and anxiety for these disciples. But in the middle of all of that, they look up and here comes Jesus walking on the sea. Well, let us look, third of all, at the disclosure. And here's the heart of the text. the self-revelation of Jesus, the disclosure of Jesus, verses 48d and through verse 51a, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. We see, first of all, their reaction. They thought it was a phantom. There was this vision of something coming at them on the sea, and they did not see that it was Christ Jesus himself. They were at times night fishermen who had apparitions on the sea, and there were a lot of fairy tales and myths and stories that the fishermen would talk about when they got together about things they saw on the sea. There was a popular belief that the water spirits appeared in the night and brought disaster. The Talmud actually has a story regarding such a sight. So they thought he was a phantom. And then the second thing, they saw him, and then they screamed with terror. The word anakrazo, they cried up as out from the deepest recesses of their belly, down deep inside, there was this cry of anxious, fear and terror. But then, third of all, they were in this reaction troubled. They were shaken. They were frightened. They were terrified. That's the reaction. Look at, second of all, in this, his revelation. We see their reaction in this dilemma. Let us look at the revelation. I'm sorry, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. This is his revelation. It begins with verse 48d. It says he would have passed them by. Now, this is a troubling text. He would have, literally it means he wished or wanted to. He even desired to pass them by, some would translate. It appears that this was an intentional purpose of Jesus to keep walking past the boat while these guys are in this great state of fear and terror. Well, you have to ask yourself, why would Jesus desire or wish to pass them by? If you were in this state, and you saw the Lord coming, and you thought it was a phantom, scared you out of your wits. You're already scared to death enough as it is. And then here he is. He's not stopping. He keeps moving. Well, but there's a difficulty that arises from the one Greek word for pass them by. The unusual translation for this word is to pass or to pass by or something similar to that. Why would Jesus have passed them by? Well, some say this was the disciples' perception. As Peter reported this incident to Mark, it appeared as though he would pass us by. I thought he wasn't going to stop. Peter's perception. Others say Jesus really was passing by in order to test their faith. This is a very common view. In the words of commentator Sweet, the purpose was to try, and by trial, to strengthen their faith. And so, in passing them by, it was a test. Hendrickson says, so as to graciously afford them an opportunity to invite him to come aboard. Lenski, it is easy to see the reason. He wanted the disciples to invite him into the boat. But they didn't invite him into the boat. They were in this state of mind where they were about to lose their marbles in the vernacular of our day. It was a frightful time of panic and terror. And you would think if he was passing them by that they would have jumped out and grabbed him and drug him into the boat. But the verse can be translated, for he intended to pass their way, or to come to them. He saw their dilemma and desire to reveal his presence to them by passing their way. Now, this would take too much time to really study the usage of this word in this way. Acts 16, verses 7 and 8, there the word that we have cannot mean to pass by. There are other places where this word is used in a similar way, where it means in various forms, come to, come here, or come. Though the word generally means pass by, it can mean to come or arrive in some instances. Some translate it, he wished to come alongside of them, or he wished to join them. And this is supported by other usages in the New Testament and the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. I would submit to you that Jesus wasn't passing them by. He wasn't trying to taunt them in order to invite him into the boat. But Jesus purposely was passing toward them. He wasn't going by, but he was presenting himself to them. And it is the language of what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God to man. He appeared to Abraham and to Israel as a pillar of cloud and fire. To Moses he appeared in the burning bush. These were theophanies or appearances of God to man. This is the same kind of language. A much greater manifestation of God to men was to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When Jesus appeared, he revealed the Father. Jesus was not passing them by, but was coming to them in self-disclosure of his deity. This is the connection between this verse and verse 52, as well as the parallel account in Matthew, which adds the walking on the water by Peter. Verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And here is another self-disclosure or self-revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his beloved church. Theologically, the word is important in relation to theophanies. If you want to turn back to 1 Kings 19 for a moment and see here the revelation to Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. There's the Septuagint word for our word. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. He didn't pass by literally, but he revealed himself in a still small voice. Even though it says the Lord passed by, it was not a passing by as though he were moving away from them, but it was a revealing, as here, with a still small voice. And then in verse 13 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? God did not pass by, but he revealed himself to him. Turn back to Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, and see the same word used three times in the Septuagint version. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18. And he said, this is Moses speaking now. If you remember, the children of Israel were giving Moses fits, and Moses was pleading with God on their behalf, and God said, I'm going to leave a whole bunch of them to die in the wilderness. And Moses is saying, no, I want you to come with us. I want you to lead us. And God said, okay, you, Moses, can go with me, but not them. And Moses says, no, I don't want that. Your name will be defamed among the heathen. I want you to keep your promise and bring all of us. And so here we have this scene as Moses is pleading for the people. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Septuagint use of our Greek words. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, same word, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by, again our words. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This apparently had quite an effect on Moses. He's up there in the cleft of the rock and he's pleading with God to show his glory. It is an interesting thing. I wish we could camp here and just preach on this passage. He wanted his glory to be shown to him. What does he show him? He shows him his goodness. Amen. Here's the glory of God. But he's not passing by. He's revealing himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock. He couldn't see his face. It was not allowed. But God was manifesting himself in this special way. And it uses the term pass by. This apparently had just such an effect on Peter when he stepped out of the boat. He was filled with doubt or little faith. Matthew 14, 28 through 33 tells us that he bowed down and called him Lord after he got back in the boat. Listen to that passage. And Peter answered him, Matthew 14, 28. And he said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. You see, Jesus hadn't passed by. He said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Now he recognizes him. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, ye of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. From verse 52, we find out that they were dull in their understanding about the miracle of the loaves. And now here we have them in the boat on their faces before him. He is Lord of all, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus reveals himself to his beloved disciples, hard of understanding, dull in their hearing, just like his church often is. And here he comes again. Did he give up on them? Did he turn his back? Did he say, sink or swim? No. He comes and he reveals himself to them and he demonstrates in this self-disclosure another vision, another view, another time, one more time. Here I am. This is I.
Amen.
This is I. Notice in this self-disclosure, in this revelation, first of all, he reveals himself by word. Jesus talks to them. Verse 50. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Mark uses this word immediately over and over and over again. It is one of the hallmarks of this gospel. It was the fourth watch, sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 a.m. They had gone out just after sunset or sometime around the evening. They had been on the sea for some time and were no doubt exhausted and short on hope. They were straining against the wind and the water was torturing their boat. But here he is, disclosing himself. He reveals himself by his words. When strength and hope are almost gone, then comes the well-known voice in the dark of night and in the terror of storm. It's like the balm of Gilead. It must have been like a soothing medicine to their ears. It is I. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. He reveals himself by his word. Jesus talked to them. He talked with them. This account is more personal than Matthew or Luke's account. He talked with them. He didn't talk at them. He didn't talk down to them. He talked with them. He did not cajole them. He did not harass them. He did not ridicule them. But he revealed himself through his word. And they were words of comfort and encouragement. The preposition implies a mutual action. They conversed together. It was a verbal exchange. Be of good cheer. It's the only use of this term in the imperative. You take courage. You cheer up. Amen. Do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid and continue to stop. It is their responsibility to gird up the loins of their minds in time of fear. Yet, there is this personal reassurance from the Master. It is I. Ego eimi. Literally, it is I, the Lord, and nobody else but me. It is conceivable that Mark, because this is language of a theophany, is leaning on the Old Testament expression in Exodus 3:14 when God appeared to Moses in a theophany in the burning bush, and God said to Moses, I am whom I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It's the I am. It's the ego me. It is the self-disclosure of Jesus Christ to His church through His Word.
Amen.
Also, this ego me is used in several other places, and we can see it in the Old Testament as well, especially the book of Isaiah. This is the manifestation of His absolute sovereignty and lordship. It is the identity of Christ with His deity to His disciples. It is I who speaks and acts out His sovereign self-revelation. This is the Lord of hosts speaking to Moses from the burning bush. The sea had now become holy ground, and the Lord Jesus takes control. This is Emmanuel, God with us, ego eimi, it is I am that I am. But He also reveals Himself by His works. Notice His great work of providence in verse 51. Then He went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. Jesus gets into the boat, and the wind dies down. Same word used in the last storm miracle. The wind literally became exhausted as though it were in a fight. This time it's not by His rebuke. The last time He said to the wind, peace be still, and it was like a whipped puppy. It ceased in its tumult. It ceased in its boisterous roar. The sea became calm at His command. This time He gets in the boat, and His mere presence is synonymous with the sea now becoming a calm, the wind giving up its fight. He had already defied nature as the ruler of all nature by walking on the sea. Now the sea hushes like a whipped puppy. Why should we be surprised? This is the Creator of the sea. This is the one who stood on the foundation of time before anything existed and out of nothing commanded all things to come to be. This is the one by which all things now consist or are held together or are glued or constrained together. Why should we be surprised that He can calm a sea just by His presence? What is a stormy sea to Him who made the sea? The self-revelation of Jesus is by His words and His works. Well, let us visit, fourth of all, before I draw some applications, the dullness of the disciples. We've already made mention of it. Verse 51b and 52, Jesus goes up into the boat, the wind ceases, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. That ought to surprise us. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Here's the whole motive for this miracle. They've already been in one storm miracle. They've already been where Christ has worked mighty miracles. They have seen Him heal diseases that were incurable in that day. But their reaction is amazement. Literally and exceedingly beyond measure, in themselves they were amazed and wondered. In the last storm miracle, it was recorded, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? This is still the language of a nagging doubt by these disciples, as if to say, who then is this? They were amazed, exceedingly amazed. The reason, verse 52 says, they had not fully understood the miracle of the loaves. The miracle of the loaves was parabolic of other, as other miracles were, in that it provided a key to other events. The heart is the seat of intelligence, and one is well said, considered in its relation to the moral and spiritual life of men. And so it is their hearts that the Lord is trying to deal with at this time, and their hearts are still dull. They're hardened. The dullness of the disciples, their reaction of amazement, the reason they had not fully understood the miracle of the loaves, the reality is plain. Their hearts were hardened. They were callous. Better translated, they were sluggish or dull. Matthew, in his account, has Peter walking out to the Lord on the water and then sinking, and Jesus says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" They knew a miracle had taken place, but they did not catch the full significance as to who Jesus was. This is the mystery of the God-man. God being revealed to men in this manner still hadn't fully laid a hold of their hearts and their understanding. It was merely a marvel to them. Thus, their reaction was not joy and confidence, but faithless panic, an attitude that might have been expected of those who did not even know him. The problem of understanding is not merely intellectual, but it is the intellect feeding our faith. And they understood intellectually that a miracle had taken place. They just failed to see that God was acting in history through Jesus Christ. He was so much more. It was so much more than just any ordinary change of circumstances. He was so much more than just even a miracle worker. He was Emmanuel, God with us, and they must see this, and they will. They will. Thank God for the patience of God. There is good news even in Matthew's account. After Peter's lack of faith sinking in the water, then he gets in the boat. They were all truly amazed, and then the disciples fell at his feet, as we read, and they worshipped him, saying, "Listen, truly you are the Son of God." They got a glimpse of it. And this anticipates Peter's response, which comes later in the Gospel of Mark, when the question was asked by Christ, "Who do you say that I am?" Truly, he said, "You are the Son of God." But perhaps at this point they were not as dense as in the last storm, and their maturity had not grown to the point that it did later with Peter's confession. One well says, the excitement of the moment may have given voice to a growing impression which had not yet reached the maturity of a definite judgment. But the Lord did not give up on his church.
Amen.
Let us draw some observations from this text before we close. The first is this. Sometimes the Lord forces his people into providences for a good purpose, and we must obey. They were forced against their will. They were compelled to go. He forced them to go alone. He was not in the boat this time. He knew what was coming. He knew the end from the beginning. It was for their good. Sometimes the Lord forces his people into providences for a good purpose, and we must obey. In the words of Calvin, and indeed, we do not truly and perfectly obey God unless we implicitly follow whatever he commands, though our feelings may be opposed to it. There is always the best reason, says Calvin, no doubt, for everything that God does. But he often conceals it from us for a time in order to instruct us not to be wise in ourselves, but to depend entirely on the expression of his will. Jesus had compelled them to leave, and they didn't put up a fight. They responded, reluctantly so, but they responded obediently. Sometimes the Lord forces his people into providences for a good purpose, and we must obey.
Yes.
Painful experiences. God has designed them for our good, and oh, how painful they can be. But here we are, Do we want these things? If we were given these choices beforehand, would any of us say, oh, I'll take that, that whole bunch of trouble and trial and anguish and grief to my soul, I'll take it. Give me a double portion. No, there are times when he has to force us against our will. And we must obey. Second observation, while he leaves us to the testing, he watches. He not only intercedes, but he's aware of our need. He was up there on the land, and his heart was in the heavenlies with his Father, but his eye was not far from his church. He watched. He watched with an eye of love and care from the mountain. Their toiling and roaring was not outside the pale of his watchful eye. He does not grow weary. He does not sleep. His eye is always upon his beloved church, knowing this should improve our faith. Has his eye ever been withdrawn from you, even though the sense of his presence is far removed? No. If you do not believe that he watches his people through the dark of the night in their worst time of straining and struggling, their torture in the wind, then you don't understand our sovereign Lord. While he leaves us to the testing, he watches. Third observation, faith being tested sometimes feels like rowing against the wind. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Sometimes faith being tested seems like rowing against the wind. Not to overwork the word feel, because it is the great word of our day and a most misunderstood word, but I want to use it. It feels like being tortured. The guts are bound up with grief. Tears flow like a river. The sense of being overwhelmed is sometimes grueling. But don't think it strange, said Peter, when the fiery trial comes upon you. Rejoice, he says, though now for a little while you have been grieved or distressed by various trials. Knowing that the test of our faith can be like torture, we will not be surprised. This too will help build our faith.
Amen.
Remember, this is their second storm miracle. Perhaps there was something they still needed to learn. They were still dull in their hearing. And I'm not saying that if you've experienced some very difficult trouble and trial, as I know some of you had, that it means that you didn't learn the lesson, so here you're going to get another one. Just brace yourself. I'm not saying that at all. But God tests. And faith tested sometimes feels like rowing against the wind. Knowing that testing of our faith can be like torture, then we should not be totally taken by surprise. Remember, this is our great God who does all things well. Fourth of all, sometimes the Lord chooses to allow the testing to persist longer than at other times.
Yes.
Yes. They set out at evening. He didn't intervene until the fourth watch. Sometimes the Lord chooses to allow the testing to persist longer than at other times. Lazarus was sick. Lazarus dies. Jesus waited. Mary said, oh, if you had been here, Lazarus would have not have died. What did Jesus do? He groaned. He snorted like a horse. There was even a sense of indignation in him because of their lack of understanding. Why? because he's not impaired by intervals of time or adverse circumstances. He's the Lord in life. He's the Lord in death. And sometimes the Lord chooses to allow the testing to persist longer than at other times. We in our humanness wish that that just were not the case. Fifth observation. He comes to his people's rescue with words of comfort and works of divine power. He comes to his people's rescue with words of comfort and works of divine power. Whether in his intermediate comings or his final coming, the famous call comes to us. It is I, be not afraid. That has been the call of comfort to many believers throughout the history of the church. Read Job 9, verse 8, and Job 28, 16. He is and ever will be the Lord of the winds and the waves. He comes to his people's rescue, and he has words of comfort and works of divine power. William Lane stated it this way, because he is the Lord, men do not need to be afraid, no matter how the sea may rage or the wind blow. He goes on to say, at an early date in the church's history, this very episode was interpreted as a pledge of Christ's aid. It provided the martyrs with the assurance of Jesus' saving nearness to all who believe and obey him. What patience and kindness the Lord has for his people. Alongside the sovereign Lord Jesus, they were dull and sluggish in their understanding. This is the same Lord that bears with us until we see him face to face.
Yes.
This is the same Lord Jesus that bears with the unrepentant until they believe. But I ask you, what comfort has the unbeliever? Let me ask you, if you're outside of Christ, who keeps their eye on you for your good and for your comfort? Sixth observation, dullness of heart is a great reason for weak faith. Dullness of heart, a great reason for weak faith. If their hearts had not been hardened, the miracle of the loaves would have taught them that Jesus was the master of the physical world. The Hebrew writer said many were still dull of hearing. They should have advanced in their maturity. Dullness of heart is a great reason for weakness in faith. But seventh, the hardness of heart of the disciples at this stage of Jesus' ministry is likened to all who oppose him. The hardness of heart of the disciples at this stage of Jesus' ministry is likened to all who oppose him. His opponents are those who fail to recognize his unique character and his messianic mission. One has said the irony is that their reaction places them in the company of Jesus' opponents. Thus, faith in Jesus' authority over hostile powers as the Lord of creation is absolutely necessary if those powers are to be overcome. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. These antagonized him over healing on the Sabbath. Verse 5, so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he was stretched out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. His opponents are those who failed to recognize his unique character and his messianic mission. And we could go through the book of Acts or book of Mark and see how dangerous this is. To the non-believer, Jesus has revealed himself in the Word. His works testify of him. How dare you continue in your hardness of heart? How long will you remain in your unbelief? You must come to this Lord Jesus or forever be damned. Your hardened heart will not become softer unless you embrace this Lord Jesus through faith. Anyone who opposes the mission of Jesus, including at one point his own mother and his brothers. Your mothers and brothers are outside there. They're asking for you. Who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers but these who have believed in me? Even his own kinfolk became as the opponents when they attempted to thwart his mission. They at one point thought he was mad. They thought he was out of his mind on this mission. And they too became opponents. And we have reason to believe that grace worked through some of those lives in later time. But I want to remind you, the hardness of heart of the disciples at this stage of Jesus' ministry is likened to all who oppose him. And never forget this. There were 12 disciples in that boat. They all saw him, it says in our text. They all witnessed him walking on the water. They all invited him into the boat. They all apparently bowed down before him and said, "This is the Lord." But there was a Judas in the 12. There was one who is known as the son of perdition. There is one whose lip did not agree with the heart. And the very son who died upon the tree was opposed by this one in the boat. Eventually he betrayed him with a kiss. Beware of hardness of heart. Finally, in our last observation, this section reminds us of the church separated from Jesus and awaiting his return.
Yes.
We await his return in the second coming, but the church also expects him to come in the meantime in the word and in sacrament. Here is the tension between the Lord's words, "Behold, I come," and the church's words, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Meanwhile, the church cries, "How long?" in regards to his coming. It is as though we are in that boat and we are being tormented by the wind, and the boat is shaking and quaking, and we at times are in fear for our very lives, and there are times against our will that the Lord's presence is distant from us, and it seems as though there is no meaning to this Christian life, and the waves are billowing up upon us, and it seems as though we will perish, and we wait. We wait for the day when we can turn in our oars, tie up the boat for the final time. Never again will a storm come and take us by surprise. Never again will we have that sense that the Lord is gone. He's nowhere near to be found. There will come a day when we will be face to face. Though we cry, "How long?" we must also cry, "Lord, come quickly." And we must live in hopeful expectation, sometimes even unto the fourth watch. Jesus is Lord of all. And one day, face to face, we shall see him. Let us pray. Our Father and our great God, we are feeble. At times we even wonder how we can be called Christians. We find ourselves in times of testing as though we are Peter, sinking with no faith, full of doubt. We feel the anguish and pain of the wind against us. There are times, Lord, when we would just throw up our arms as though we would give up. Thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you that in the midst of the greatest time of trouble, you are still near whether we sense your presence or not. May we never sin against such great grace. May you build up your church to your glory, not to the glory of men. And may we continue to cling with all of our might through the eye of faith to you who always watches us. Always has the word of promise to us in the written scripture. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. We pray in the name of our sweet and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.